Good morning, everyone. We will be in the book of Hebrews this morning, and so you can either use the Bibles that are found there in front of you or on the chair, or all of the verses that we're looking at will be up on the screen as well. So this is the second part of a transition. We have spent many, many months studying through the book of Acts. Last summer, we took a break from Acts, and we looked at a number of Old Testament passages and how they pointed ahead to Jesus, what we can learn from the Old Testament about Jesus. Today is sort of the second part of that transition, where we're still reviewing a little bit from last summer. And then next week, we will start, we'll pick up where we left off last summer, and we'll spend a number of months working our way through some key Old Testament passages. And so this morning, I was thinking, my generation, I won't say how old I am, but my generation and those who are a little older than me and a little younger than me, a lot of us have somewhere in our house, maybe up in our attic or in a closet somewhere, we have boxes in which we actually have physical letters that came in the mail. Okay? You know, you would write them, you would put a stamp on them, you'd put them into the mailbox. The other day, one of my buddies from growing up sent or left some things for their kid to mail, and they didn't know how to do it. They didn't know how to put the return address label on. They didn't know how to put the stamp. All right, but some of us of my generation, we actually still have letters, because that was the only way that you could keep in touch with somebody who was far away from you. The other thing that some of us had is, I used to have a credit card just for the telephone. It was called a calling card. And so you would go to a phone, a pay phone or a work phone, and you would have to enter in about 16, 17 different numbers, and then the number of the person you were calling. And boy, if you were young and in love and you were making a lot of phone calls, you'd get that phone bill at the end of the month and you'd say, what have I done? But again, there were ways and times in which if you wanted to keep a relationship going with somebody, if you wanted to maintain a friendship, you couldn't see the person, you couldn't touch the person, but you could still keep that relationship going. My in-laws probably had the oldest existing dial-up phone in the universe. They still had it in the house till a couple years ago. My wife, some of her cousins came one day and they didn't even know what it was. Didn't know how to use it. But I want you to think about this idea of building and keeping a relationship going with someone you can't see. Because in essence, as we're working our way through Hebrews today, that's what we need to do on a day-by-day basis. We can't physically touch Jesus. We're not physically in the same room having a conversation with Jesus where we can hear his voice. And yet the New Testament makes it very clear that our relationship with him is a real relationship. He's really there, and we need to learn how to communicate with him even though we can't see him, right? Now, last week, we looked at how does the story of the Old Testament prepare us for Jesus. We looked at the prophecies of the Old Testament, how they point to Jesus. We looked at how the different Old Testament positions, like the kings and the prophets and the priests and the institutions like the sacrificial systems, prepared us for Jesus. And we looked at some of those Old Testament stories like the Passover, and the New Testament says that Jesus is our Passover. He is the one who has shed his blood for us. So just like last week, we're trying to figure out who Jesus is. We're trying to figure out what he did. We're trying to figure out why that matters. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. But then we want to do it in such a way that we are building a relationship with him and enjoying a relationship with him as we go along our way throughout the week. So let's look first at Hebrews chapter 1. We'll put our first slide up here. What Hebrews does, and we're really going to look at four main truths about Jesus today. Hebrews takes Old Testament teachings, points to Jesus, and then shows us how Jesus is even better and how Jesus is the key to our lives, the key to our salvation, the key to our walk with God. And so In chapter 1, it says, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has appointed him heir of all things and made the universe through him. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact impression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We only make it four verses into Hebrews, and what we find is Jesus being exalted, Jesus being worshipped, Jesus being lifted up, Jesus being glorified, and it's being done in terms of things that we learn about in the Old Testament. Many of the books that we study in the Old Testament are books that record what the prophets said, what the prophets did. The prophets would foretell. Sometimes God would give them visions of the future, and they would foretell. They would tell the people how to be faithful to God. And here it's saying, that's all wonderful, that's all good, but now the church today, what do we have? We have Jesus. We've had him here in the flesh. We've heard his words. He has given us teachings. He has given us example. And even more than that, he's done a work that we could not do. We could not make ourselves right with God. And yet the New Testament teaches that because of Jesus, we can be right with God as he becomes our Savior and as he becomes our Lord. And so, you know, just working our way through this, what the author of Hebrews, and we don't know exactly who that is, but the author of Hebrews is saying all that stuff from the Old Testament was good, but now we have Jesus. Jesus is superior. Jesus is better. Jesus is what it was all pointing to. When it talks about him being the heir of all things, if you are an heir, that means you get to inherit. And if you get to inherit from somebody that's rich, you're probably pretty happy. You're thinking, wow, I'm glad I got that house and that building and that bank account. You know, now some of us were heirs and all we got was some debt, right? A couple things to take care of. But what God is saying here is everything that in the Old Testament belongs to God the Father, everything that he is in control of, is under the power and authority of Jesus the Son. And not only that, it says that all things were made through him. It's interesting to do a study on creation because you'll find verses that talk about the Father creating, verses that talk about the Son's involvement in creation, verses that talk about the Spirit's involvement in creation. And here, the author is saying everything that has been made, including you and me, was made through the Son. Now remember, we've talked about this before. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have no starting point, have existed from all of eternity, one God in three persons, and yet there was a given point in history where God the Son took on flesh and came to this earth. Before he took on flesh, he was involved in creation, the Bible says, everything that was made. And then notice it says, he is the radiance of God's glory. Whatever glory God had in the Old Testament, Jesus is worthy of in the New Testament and worthy of right now. It says that he is the exact expression of his nature. Whatever character and holiness and power God had in the Old Testament is true of Jesus the Son. And it says he sustains all things by his powerful word. Some of you here in Cleveland grew up in churches with a tradition of often just thanking God that he's given you another day to breathe, right? Often, some of you will raise your hand and say, I thank you that I'm breathing today. I thank you that I'm alive. And this is saying that Jesus, if we are breathing, Jesus, if the world is still ticking, it's because he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. And yet, after making purifications for sin, which we'll get back into in a minute, it says, where is he right now? He's at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Okay? And so Hebrews wants to make it very, very clear that whatever we know about the Old Testament, whatever we've studied, whatever we've learned, that we are using it in such a way that we're focused on Jesus in the New Testament. We are locking in to who he is and what he has done. It is God speaking to us through him. So thinking about this, you know, Jesus is our king. This is essentially saying that Jesus is God, and we'll get into that in a minute. And so we'll be struck with that same question that we asked last week. Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? Is he your God? Is he your King? Now, we don't do this in such a way that we set aside the Father and we set aside the Spirit, okay? Yet the picture that we want to get from the Bible is that as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit existed together forever and ever and ever, they liked hanging out together. The Bible calls it glorifying one another, focusing on one another. So picture the perfect family gathering, not the family gatherings that we're often part of, right? The perfect family gathering where everybody's glad to be there. Everybody's full of joy. Everybody is happy to be together and interested in one another and focused on one another. Father, Son, and Spirit have one plan for the universe. And yet, the book of Hebrews says in a special way, we need to walk with Jesus. In a special way, we need to focus on Jesus. He's promised that he's right here with us. He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. To the ends of the earth, to the end of time, he is with us. But the problem isn't where he is. Physically, he's at the right hand of the Father. But through the Holy Spirit, he's with us all the time. The problem is we don't always recognize his presence. We don't always enjoy his presence. We don't always take advantage of his presence. We don't always communicate with him in his presence. The problem is with us, not with him. We actually can talk to him and recognize him and be empowered by him moment by moment as we go. Well, let's move ahead. As I said, we're going to look at several sections of Hebrews. We're going to see four quick truths about Jesus and then what does that mean to us. In Hebrews 1, verses 8 and 9, we have God the Father speaking to God the Son. Your throne, God, notice what God the Father calls Jesus, calls him God, okay? Your throne, God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is a quote from one of the Old Testament Psalms that was used during a royal wedding. You had a king getting married, and then God the Father takes these words and addresses them to the Son to make it clear to us that one of the first truths that we find in Hebrews is that Jesus is 100% God, okay? Even though he took on flesh, even though he came here to this earth, he is God. All the power of God, all the glory of God, all the wisdom of God, all the creativity of God possessed by Jesus. And it says that Jesus is on a throne, which means he's not just a king. He is the King of Kings. Go ahead to that next slide. When it talks about a scepter, maybe you don't know what that word means. This is just a scepter of like a regular old king that we might think of. But a scepter is sort of that stick or that device that the king holds on to that shows that he's a king, that he's in control. And it says that the scepter that Jesus, the king, holds forth is a scepter of justice. Jesus loves when his world is governed properly. Jesus loves when we treat one another properly with justice. Jesus loves righteousness. He loves when we try to live in a holy way that glorifies him. Now, the good news is, the bad news, none of us do it perfectly. None of us get 100% grade. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet the grace of God through the gospel is he's willing to love us and forgive us. And he's willing to empower us so that we start making some spiritual progress in the correct direction. All right, that's the gospel message. But we want to understand here that Hebrews teaches us that as we relate to him, as we talk to him, part of that relationship is we ought to honor him in our hearts. We ought to honor him in our words. We ought to say thank you to him. We ought to be glorifying him because as we're talking to him, we're talking to God. as we're experiencing his presence and his power, it's the presence and the power of God. You may remember back in the Old Testament, there was a place where Moses asked God the Father. Moses said, "Please let me see your glory." And God the Father responded to him. He said, "Moses, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." But he said, "Moses," this is God the Father speaking, "you cannot see my face and live. For humans cannot see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. I will take my hand away and you'll see my back, but my face will not be seen." God was making a point to Moses. If Moses saw God the Father in his fullness, he couldn't even survive it. God was so powerful, so glorious, that he said, "Moses, I'll tell you what, I'll go past and I'll hide you kind of in a little cave-like setting, and you can see the backside of my glory, and that'll be enough for you." And yet when we get to the New Testament, God says, God the Son is going to take on flesh and give you a picture of my glory, give you a picture of my nature. But let us never forget, as we relate to God and as we relate to Jesus Christ, that part of the way that we need to relate to him as one who is powerful, one who is authoritative. Jesus said, "Count the cost of free grace, because then I'm going to become your Lord. I'm going to become your master." So we relate to him seriously. He has the right to tell us what's right, and he has the right to tell us what's wrong. He has the right to write our story, even in a way that we don't like, if that's the way that he knows is best. That means there will be things we want that he says no to. And there will be things that we don't want that he says yes to, because he's the king, he's the Lord, he's ruling the whole universe, and he can see all of it at the same time. So how do we wrap up this first point? The way I put it on the slide is, Jesus is our God and King. We are his to command. We are honored to serve. These are foundational commitments in our life as we walk and as we expect him to answer prayer and as we expect him to do things for us. We do it from a place of commitment, a place of honoring him as Lord and as King. Now, if that was all that Hebrews told us about Jesus, we might feel that that's kind of pretty distant. That's kind of pretty scary. Is he only powerful? Because if he's powerful and he's holy and he's righteous and we mess up, that's scary, right? Yet that's not all of who he is. In Hebrews chapter 2, our second main point about Jesus, God has not subjected to angels the world to come that we are talking about, but someone somewhere has testified, and we read this in our scripture reading from Psalm 8, "What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him lower than the angels for a short time. You crowned him with glory and honor and subjected everything under his feet." If you think about this, this is referring back to God's original creation of human beings. If you just look at us, okay, you look at flesh, he took dirt and breathed life into it. Compared to angels, we don't look like much, all right? We don't have that level of power. And yet, it was human beings, the first man and the first woman, that God put in a garden and said, "You're basically the king and queen. I want you to worship me and relate to me and enjoy me. And I want you to expand this garden to cover the whole earth. And I want you to take dominion over my creation." God put humans in a very powerful position. And what did we do with it? We messed it up, right? We know that part. We know the fall and all that. And what Hebrews is going to hear say is, God sent forth Jesus the Son to not only fix us, to fix his world as well. It goes on and says, "For in subjecting everything to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. As it is, we do not yet see everything subjected to him, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death. Can you imagine what it was like for God the Son existing in glory forever and ever with God the Father and God the Spirit to take on flesh and come to a broken world? Right? He took on a body that wasn't as powerful as angelic bodies. Okay? That's what it means when it says he was made lower than the angels for a short time. Why? So that he might taste death for everyone. If you are covered and forgiven by God, it's because of Jesus. It's because you've connected yourself to Jesus who died for you. Verse 14, if we skip ahead a little bit, it says, "Now since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God." That's a mouthful. That's a long passage. We could spend 3-4 weeks just on that. We won't, I promise. But yeah, what is it saying is we have flesh and blood, and so Jesus took on flesh and blood. He did not give up his godhood. He did not give up his divinity. And yet it says he humbled himself voluntarily and took on flesh. He put himself in a voluntary position of weakness to be like us so that he could redeem us, to be like us so that he could forgive us, so that he could die for us, so that he could save us. Notice that it says he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. Another part of Hebrews tells us in every way except that he never did what? Never sinned. Okay? So the second thing we learned is that not only is Jesus God, and so we relate to him that way, but as we're relating to him, we're also relating to him as one who has experienced the human experience. He has endured temptation. Now, did you ever think about temptation? Sometimes I'm tempted to eat too much chocolate candy. I like chocolate candy. All right, so if I've got a bag of chocolate candy beside me and I keep saying no, at some point that temptation becomes its most intense. Jesus experienced the most intense of all temptations because he said no to all of them all the time. So he has experienced the fullness of every way that you can be tempted while he was here on this earth. And he understands it. He understands physical pain. He understands mosquitoes. He understands the hot sun and the cold. He understands seeing people that he loves die. And he understands death, which if you notice here, it says, what did Jesus do? We were enslaved to death. We were afraid of death. And we don't have to be afraid of death anymore. We can still be afraid of dying. Okay, that's a different part of it. But if you have connected yourself to Jesus, you don't have to fear death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we'll get to that in a minute. But that means as we talk to him about what we experience, we can say, Lord, I know you understand the power of this temptation that is before me. Will you help me? Lord, I know that you understand the emotions I'm going through right now as I look at this painful situation in my family life or in my group of friends or around me. And Jesus understands perfectly what that feels like. He understands our emotions. He understands our desires. He understands our temptations. But he does it from the standpoint of one who has faithfully been victorious over every evil part of it. And says, I understand you, and even when you fall flat on your face, I love you, and I forgive you. So part of relating to him, that means that we can talk to him about anything. We can talk to him all the time, and he doesn't care if I'm talking to him and you're talking to him. You know, those of you who have ever been school teachers or had a bunch of kids in the room at the same time, sometimes you can only hear one at a time because they're all talking at the same time. But man, with God's kids, he can hear all of us all the time at the same time, including the quiet ones and the loud ones. Not only that, because Jesus is setting things right, that means we have a purpose once again. When the first man and first woman were in that garden and they were supposed to represent and take dominion over creation, they had a job. They had a purpose. And sometimes we can feel like, man, there's no place for me. There's no part for me. And yet God says if we are his children, we are his workmanship, his special creation, created for good works in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. He has restored a purpose to us. That purpose may not seem like much when we compare it to somebody else's purpose, but you have the opportunity by connecting yourself to Jesus as you go each and every day to then be used to connect others to Jesus. You can pray. You can do something nice for somebody. All kinds of different ways, and yet he understands us. But then let's look at the third part here. Verse 14, we said, he is a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our connection. We have a high priest who, it says he is, it's not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted, yet without sin. Yet, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may find grace and mercy in our time of need. That means we can pray to Jesus about anything. We can pray to Jesus at any time. We don't have to go to him scared because he's God. We can go to him boldly because he's also a Savior. All right? That's how we relate it. So the way I summed up this part before we get to the last one is our purpose in this world has been restored. We talk to him constantly about the work he has for us. Yet we can talk to him about anything, about our temptations, our struggles, our weaknesses. He gets us and he cares. We can talk to him continually. We can actually have a full-blown relationship with him. He's God. He's man. In our last passage today from chapter 7, it says, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. I was talking to one of you about Melchizedek recently. I was tempted to do the whole message on that, but I couldn't. So we're just going to skip. We're not going to really hit that part, but that would be something wonderful for you to study from the Old Testament and then figure out what's being said here in the New. So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. Go down to verse 20. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. In the Old Testament, one of the main things that the Old Testament priests did is they would appear before God on behalf of the people. The Old Testament people referred to themselves as God's people. God referred to them as God's people. And yet, clearly, as we read through the pages of the Old Testament, they sin again and again and again. And so God set up a system in the Old Testament where sacrifices of animals would be offered on their behalf by the priests. And yet those sacrifices were temporary because there's really only one perfect sacrifice, one final sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus. And if you look at 23, now many have become Levitical priests. These were the name for the Old Testament priests. Since they are prevented from death by remaining in office, but because he remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Again, the author of Hebrews is talking about those Old Testament priests and they would offer the sacrifices, but one day, eventually, every one of them would die and have to be replaced. It says Jesus is better because the priesthood that he has never ends. He's forever and ever and ever. He has risen. He's at the right hand of the Father to die no more. Not only that, it says in verse 25, he is able to save how? completely. Okay? That means there is no sin out of his reach. There is no number of years of rebellion out of his reach. You could have walked away from him and spit in his face every day up until this very moment, and he is willing to save completely and fully. Every area of our life, every sin is able to be forgiven. Not only that, he is able to save completely. It says, those who come to God through them, since he always lives to intercede for them. He's always the go-between to the Father. He's always representing us. He's always willing to have us connected to him. He's not ashamed of us. He's not embarrassed of us, though we're sometimes ashamed and embarrassed of ourselves. For this is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as high priests do, first for their own sins, and then for the sins of the people. A second difference between the Old Testament priests, they would die Jesus's forever. The Old Testament priests, when they were offering up sacrifices for sins, they had to sacrifice for their own sins. They were sinners as well. And yet, Jesus as the high priest is perfect. There is no sin. And yet, what does it say about the sacrifice of Jesus in the Old Testament? It was animal after animal after animal. But when it came to Jesus, he did this once for all time when he offered himself. So the third thing we need to understand as we relate to Jesus is we relate to him as God, we relate to him as man, and we relate to him as our only hope. We relate to him as our Savior. The Bible says, and we quote this a lot, the wages of sin is death. And it's very clear from the scriptures that that is an eternal death. That is a separation from God. Therefore, the only one who lived this life and faced temptation and did not deserve death as a man was Jesus. And the Bible says when he went to the cross, he was not dying for his own sins. He said he could have called down an army of angels to rescue him if he wanted to. But he said what he was doing is he was laying his life down for his sheep. God, in his infinite justice and infinite wisdom and power and desire to forgive us, God set one way of our salvation, that God himself, God the Son, would come to this earth, would live perfectly, would die in our place. And so now, if you have come to Jesus for salvation, God looks at your sins and sees them nailed to the cross. They are, there's a place where it says he cast them into the sea as far as east is from west. Okay? No more can they be brought against us. All right? That's what he has done. He is the Savior. And yet, not only has he forgiven our sins, the Bible says that he declares us righteous by connecting us to him, which means when God the Father looks at us in terms of whether we're right with God or not, whether we're saved or not, whether we're forgiven or not, if you have connected yourself to Jesus, God looks at us through Jesus and says, I'm going to treat you like I treat Jesus, who is holy. I'm going to treat you like I treat Jesus, who is righteous, even though I know exactly what you're like. And that's what grace is. That's what the gospel is. That's what mercy is. And so how do we sum this last point up? We relate to him confident of our permanent position in him if we've come to him for salvation. So what do you do now when you're walking about the streets or you're at work or you're at a family gathering and you mess up? The Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I want you to notice that word just. It doesn't say he's faithful and merciful, though he is. He's just. He can forgive us and yet uphold justice because Jesus has already paid for that sin and we don't have to. There is no what for those who are in Christ Jesus? no condemnation, okay? By being united to Him, He treats us as if we're holy when we're not. And so how do we sum this up? We relate to Him also with the awareness of the progressive nature of our sanctification. Progressive means little at a time, little by little, bit by bit we become like Him. We don't want to take our sin lightly. We don't want to ignore it. We don't want to say, well, it doesn't matter because He's going to forgive it. And yet, we also don't want to go to the other extreme. And some of us are on one side of it. We don't take our sin seriously enough, and we need to. Others of us, man, we blow it once, and we don't even want to come to church. We don't even want to pray because we feel so guilt-ridden. And neither of those extremes work if we understand that He's already forgiven us permanently, and He's promised to change us little by little. And I pray that that's the process that we're in. So all of this is going on all the time as we relate to Him. He's the God of the universe. He's the perfect man who understands us. He's the Savior who is willing to forgive. And so we can talk to Him about whatever's going on. We can be strengthened for victory. We can be forgiven of our sins. We can be renewed for further battle. We walk with Him in the awareness of who He is and what He's done for us. One of my favorite preachers has passed away now, but he used to tell a story about a little kid walking down the street, and they're walking kind of near their dad. And the dad's kid, even if he's walking many feet away from the dad, and the dad's the kid's dad, even if he's many feet away. And then he would talk about, though, there was a moment as this guy who was telling the story watched where he said, but sometimes the dad goes up and just embraces the kid and gives him the biggest hug ever, and there's joy on both of their faces because there is love. And see, Jesus is with us wherever we go, and He's willing to give us that embrace and help us be filled with that joy of His presence. The problem is often we're moving away from Him instead of toward Him. And so the challenge of this series that we're heading into is a challenge to, yes, learn about Him, learn about how these Old Testament passages point to Him, but do it in such a way that you come to Him for salvation and then you walk with Him day by day. Let's pray. Lord, would You help us? Lord, if there's one here today who is, as You describe them, dead in their sins, lost in their sins, would You help them to understand the forgiveness that You offer through Jesus Christ? Would You help them in their hearts to place their faith in You? And if they still have questions, to talk to one of us after the service. Lord, for those of us who've trusted You, oh Lord, help us to learn to walk with You, to relate to You as You are, to know You as You are, and yet to allow that to drive us towards You and not away from You. Thank You for who You are and what You've done. In Your name we pray. Amen.